Matthew 13, because we're going to dive right in. We spent the last couple of weeks kind of working our way through Matthew 1 to 12 and looking at the transition. Okay? So taking just a quick running start at this thing, you know, Matthew shows us the bridge from Old Testament to New Testament. Transition from the Old Covenant under the law, okay, up until the New Covenant in Christ's blood. And Matthew focuses very specifically on the Jews and Christ being the King of the Jews. That's why we see when it shows up, we've got his lineage. It goes back to that Christ being the son of David, which is the key question in the book of Matthew. Is this the son of David, the one who has the right to sit on the throne according to the Davidic covenant that we saw back in 2 Samuel chapter 7? And then as it unfolds, the whole history of Matthew, as it unfolds, we see in chapter 2, okay, we saw the people from the wise men from the east show up, okay, looking for the King of the Jews. Chapter 3, we saw John the Baptist come in and start preaching, you know, behold, prepare the way, here comes the King, kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. Christ shows up in Matthew, of course, chapter 3 is baptized. Matthew chapter 4 is testing out in the wilderness, and he shows up on the scene there in public and begins his public ministry with the same message as John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then we saw Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where the King puts forth the constitution of his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. And then we had, after 5, 6, and 7, we had Matthew 8 and 9. What did we see that was very specific, special, and important in Matthew 8 and 9? What? Yep, the proof, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the miracles that Jesus did, even unto raising the dead, to prove that he was what he said he was. And we went back to Deuteronomy 18 to look at the prophecy where God said, I'm going to raise up another prophet like unto you, Moses. And then we look at the last chapter of Moses, the last three verses, last chapter of Deuteronomy, where it talks about Moses and it describes him. He saw God face to face, and he did signs and wonders before Israel to prove that he was a new messenger, and that's Jesus Christ. He shows up in that same spirit, fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the prophet, okay, like unto Moses. Of course, he saw God face to face. He saw God the Father. And obviously, he is God in the flesh. And by his signs and wonders and miracles, he proved that his new message was indeed through that new messenger from God. And so that was Matthew 8 and 9. And then in 10, we saw him delegate some of his authority, send out his apostles with the same mission. Matthew chapter 11, some instruction. You remember that about John the Baptist? How John the Baptist could have been the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah, who is to come before the second coming of Christ. And then that dumped us off in Matthew chapter 12, which is the key chapter. Right? Anybody remember the key verse? Matthew chapter 12? What you got? Key verse. What is it? Matthew chapter 12, what? 23. All the people, they saw what Jesus did and said, is not this the son of David? Okay, the whole book hinges on that. It centers around that. And of course, the following verse shows us the beginning of the transition because the leaders rejected Jesus as a messenger from God, said he was a messenger from Satan, which we talked about a little bit because Christ says that they were very close to committing the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So with that, in chapter 12, we see in chapter 13 the parables. Okay, now I know we've talked about this a little bit before too. In verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, it says, That same day they rejected Jesus Christ as God's messenger, said he was Satan's messenger, ascribed to Satan the works of God. It says that same day Jesus went out of the house, and he sat by the seaside. Now that is telling, okay? That's a picture of what is to come. Why? Because Jesus separates from the house, the temple, and he sits by the seaside, a picture of sitting, going out to the Gentiles, the sea of the peoples of the earth. And so beginning in Matthew chapter 13 all the way up till Matthew chapter 25, you have the famous kingdom parables. Okay, and from Matthew 13 to 25, what you see is Jesus begin to teach in parables. You see 12 different parables. Now, we've touched on this before. The purpose of the parables is given in verses 10 and 11. Matthew 13, 10 and 11. It's probably one of those passages you ought to mark, put in the margin of your Bible, purpose of the parable, something like that. A lot of people think about a lot of things. What are these parables for and how are we supposed to understand them? And Jesus says very clearly when his disciples ask him in verse 10, It says, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said very specifically what the purpose of his parables are, or is. He says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. Okay, so the purpose of the parables is to hide kingdom truths from his opponents and teach kingdom truths to his disciples. And so Jesus understands the rejection. Jesus knows that because they have rejected him, he is going to the cross. That's the transition that began in Matthew chapter 12. We see it initiate in chapter 13 with the parables. The parables are designed to hide truth from somebody. That's why he's speaking in parables. And yet at the same time, he's using those parables to teach his followers 12 different principal truths about the kingdom. Now, if you go from Matthew 13 all the way to Matthew 25, you've got 12 different kingdom parables. Okay, 12. That number should, you know, ring a bell in your noggin. You should say, hey, that number sounds familiar, right? Number 12 is a number of?
Tribes.
Yeah, it's a number of Israel. Why? 12 tribes. Okay, 12 tribes. So here's the list. You can pull them out yourself. In Matthew 13, you have, now I've got them in Spanish. The sower, okay? The sower goes forth, different soils. You have the wheat and the tares there in Matthew 13. You remember that one? The mustard seed. You have that one also in Matthew 13. You have the parable of the leaven. That's four. And again in Matthew 13, you have the hidden treasure. And then the pearl of great price. And then also you will have in chapter 13 the net that is strewn out. Then over in Matthew 18, you have the two debtors. It would have been easier if I had a handout, huh? Sorry, we'll get the handout later. And then you have, 12 of them, okay? I'll give you the list if you want it. Send me an email. One thing that is important to note in this section, we're not going to go through all of these chapters and everything. Go over to Matthew 16. I do want to show you this specifically. Matthew 16, verses 18 to 19. Specifically in verse 19 is what I want to show you, but I want to... Verse 18. I want to talk about the keys to the kingdom. It says in Matthew 16, 18, we're going to read 19 also, Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. It says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee, talking to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so, I know a lot's been said, you know, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, what they claim as their authority, you know, Peter the first pope and all of that, he has the keys to the kingdom. The keys were not given to anybody else, so those keys to the kingdom have passed from pope to pope to pope to pope. I know what they say about that. However, it's interesting to note that when Christ gives him these keys to the kingdom, he says they're the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And I know you guys remember the distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, correct? Yeah, the kingdom of heaven is God's, well, the rule of heaven on earth. It's a physical kingdom, okay, on earth. The spiritual kingdom of Christ reigning in the heart of man is the kingdom of God. And God gave to Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, all right? Now, what we're going to see later on as we get into the book of Acts is that Peter uses those keys to open the door to the kingdom of heaven for the Jews one more time. Now that's the thrust of this passage. He's not giving Pope Peter the keys to extend the kingdom of the Roman Catholic Church. Peter was not a pope. Peter was one of the 12. The 12 were Jewish apostles. They had nothing or very little to do with the church, the body of Christ, because God raised up Paul to be the apostle to the church, the body of Christ among the Gentiles. Peter was sent to the Jews. So when you see this, these keys to the kingdom of heaven, like I said, I'm going to mention them later when we start getting into the book of Acts here tonight. And just know that God gave Peter the keys to open up the doors to this physical kingdom of this messianic kingdom like Christ is offering to the Jews. Why? Because Christ knows he's going to the cross, and there will be a second offer of this kingdom in the book of Acts. Okay? So with these parables, these kingdom parables, obviously there's a lot more going on in these chapters. Matthew 13 to 25 is where you see these parables. They take up the bulk of that teaching. Other stuff going on, obviously. But the focus being these parables is Christ moves toward the cross, and we see this transition from Old Testament to New Testament because of the death of the Messiah due to his rejection by Israel. Now, the last three chapters, Matthew 26, 27, and 28, that's his passion. Okay, so you see the parables first, Matthew 13 to 25, and then from 26 to 28, you see his passion. Okay, now I included 28, of course that's his resurrection, but you see in chapter 26, Judas betrays him. And then you see in 27 his crucifixion, and of course in 28 you see his resurrection. And so if we recall, you know, what is that one event that marks the shift from Old Testament to New Testament, okay? When did the New Testament begin? Crucifixion, right? Death of the testator. Okay, so what we see in the book of Matthew is Christ comes, he offers the kingdom up till chapter 12. The kingdom is officially rejected by the leaders in chapter 12. From that point on, that's kind of where it reaches its apex. From that time on, it's downhill toward the cross. That's where we see this shift, this transition from Old Testament to New Testament. Christ, of course, is crucified in Matthew 27. And with that shed blood and the death of the Messiah, he fulfilled the law. And we see that the Old Testament comes to a close and the New Testament begins, okay? So, what does all that do for us? You know, I mean, besides having a kind of an idea of how the book of Matthew lays out, practically, what does that do for us? Practically, one of the major benefits of understanding the transition books is you can see that contradictions are apparent contradictions. They're not true contradictions. And what we get from this, if you want to think about it that way, what benefit we have from understanding these transitions is that we avoid twisting Scripture and we avoid applying something in the Bible that's really not for us. Okay? And it helps us to explain why we see such glaring differences. You guys know, I mean, we're in Matthew. Go over to Matthew 28. Go over to the Great Commission. Just look at the difference between the commissions. See, Jesus Christ, he sent out his disciples, he sent out his apostles twice in the book of Matthew. Of course, this is the second time he sent them out. In Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, he says, "Go ye therefore," and where does he send them? He sends them out to all nations, doesn't he? Go out into all the world. Well, take that and compare it to Matthew chapter 10, in verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, in verse 5. In Matthew 10, of course, we've got the first sending out of the 12. This is the first time the disciples are called apostles when they're sent out with a mission, the same mission Christ had. You see it in verses 5 to 7. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, do you see a difference there? I mean, first he says, do not go to the Gentiles. Do not even go to the Samaritans. Samaritan was that people group that was mixed, half Jew, half Gentile. He says, go only to Israel. Only to Israel. And yet, what, 18 chapters later, year or so later, 2 years later, what is he doing? Go out to the world. And you say, well, why is that? Well, why is that is because the Jews rejected the kingdom. Christ was crucified. We had a shift from Old Testament to New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant. Now Christ is sending out his disciples and his apostles now under a new covenant. And part of that new covenant, the Gentiles will participate in that. So he sends them out. So you see these two commissions, one before and one after, and they're strikingly different.
My note underneath, You know, it says that this is the one command in the commission that it talks about it being a missionary thing.
In Matthew
missionaries do.
10?
No. In 28.
Yeah. Missionaries do that. They go to all nations.
But it's not just for missionaries, is it?
Well, I mean, our purpose isn't to get into the Great Commission and talk about the Great Commission. Of course, to send out cross-cultural missionaries to other nations, that's not something everybody will do. That's something that, the select few will do. Paul calls those apostles in the sense of modern-day missionaries. We all have the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the lost wherever we are, whether here or there, but not everybody is called to be a foreign missionary and go to the nations. And so in that sense, yeah, the Great Commission would be for them. In that sense, the Great Commission is for all of us because we're in the middle of the nations. You know, when he said go to the uttermost, well, here we are. This is it. So where we are is where we need to be preaching. I'd like to show you another one. Are you still in Matthew chapter 10? Okay, look at verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. When he sends them out in verse 7, Matthew 10, 7, he says, as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and watch it, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Okay, now that phrase, freely ye have received, freely give, it refers to what he just gave them. Okay, what he just gave them were the gifts, their sign gifts, their gifts to confirm the message of healing, okay, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, casting out devils. They were given this power, this authoritative power to do that, okay, in order to confirm the message that they're taking out. Now, there's no condition whatsoever to these gifts. They could heal anybody. Okay, it did not depend upon the faith of the person being healed. It did not depend upon the faith of the apostle doing the healing. That's the authoritative power of the gift. Okay, that is clearly seen in raising the dead. How much faith did Lazarus have when Jesus raised him from the dead? None. Dude was dead. All right. Okay, same thing when Peter, Paul, when they raise the dead, I mean, you're dead. There's no faith involved. So with this idea, what I want to do is draw your attention to the gift that was given to cast out demons. All right? And when he gave them that gift, you guys have read the accounts of Christ and the apostles casting out demons there in the Gospels. It's just like that. They confront the demon, and out you go. I love that story of Legion, you know, Christ, he confronts this demon and this guy, and he says, what's your name? And the demon responds, he says, Legion, you know, and you're like, wow, well, that's a bunch, because a legion of Roman soldiers was, I don't know, what was it, 2,000 or 12,000, I mean, something incredible. Here's all these demons living inside this guy, and they beg Christ, don't send us, you know, to the pit, just send us to these pigs. Runs in this whole herd of pigs, and the whole herd of pigs goes off into the, you know, off into the ocean, and there you go. You say, wow, this massive confrontation between Christ and these beings, you know, these things, these demons. And today, it's very popular, especially among the, you know, the churches that tend toward the signs and wonders, to do that, to cast out demons, to confront demons. I've sat in on exorcisms where a man would call up demons and people, speak to the demons and quote-unquote cast them out. I mean, just weird stuff. And you think, wow, well, how is that? You know, well, when Christ gave them this gift, that's what it was. Freely you have received, now freely give. They could go out and cast out demons left and right. It did not depend on anybody's faith. The person didn't even have to be saved, you know, a believer. The apostles didn't need faith. It was a gift. It's go do, okay? Why? Because they're preaching, and this was a sign gift. Well, Matthew chapter 10, jump over to Matthew 17. And as you do a flyover going to Matthew 17, remember what happened in Matthew 12, okay? Because as you get to Matthew 17, understand that you are passing over the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jewish leadership. So we're in the middle of this transition. You see, we're after the rejection now in Matthew 17. And look what happens. Matthew 17, 14. Christ comes down off of the mountain, Mount of Transfiguration. And look what he finds. It says, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. I got one of those too.
What?
That's a joke. I've got two sons, so one of them is a lunatic, and I'm going to let them figure out which one it is. So he says, have mercy on me, for my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft times into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Huh, why is that? Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, that demon that was in him, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came, now watch this, this is interesting. This is the interesting part. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart, you know. They didn't want to ask him in front of everybody. You do that too, you know. You kind of fail and you go back, what happened, you know? And he says, why could not we cast him out? But very important right there. They're shocked and surprised by that. You know why? Because before, it was just that. Freely you have given, or freely you have received, freely give. They just went out casting out demons, you know. Be gone, be gone, be gone, be gone. And whoosh, done. You know, they were healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, and all of a sudden, Jesus goes up one day on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here comes this lunatic kid that wants to throw himself into the fire and the water. And they say, okay, demon, out. And he don't go out. And they're like, wow, what happened? You know? And Jesus answered, there in verse 20, Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Why? Why prayer and fasting now? Why faith now and before it wasn't? Okay, do you see the difference? The difference is the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected the king and the kingdom. There's a transition taking place. Christ is no longer manifesting the signs and wonders like he did before when it was proof of his credentials to be the king. They didn't have the gift anymore, folks. They got the gift back in Matthew chapter 10. There was a rejection in Matthew chapter 12. And they, I don't want to say they lost the gift, but they didn't retain that gift. Why? Because that part was over with.
They get it back and it acts?
They got it back in Mark 16, 17, and 18, I think, are the verses. We're going to touch on that here in just a minute. They got it back for that second offer of the kingdom in the book of Acts. But here's another contradiction. You know, even the disciples saw that contradiction. Why couldn't we cast him out? Why? And also, I do want to draw your attention to this, because there's a lot of people that glom onto verse 21 as if it were a passage written to us today, and it says, howbeit this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting. And they say, oh, well, we've got problems with demons, you know? I mean, who doesn't? We've got problems with demons, so we got to prayer and fasting. We're going to get together and have a vigil. I like that. Vigil. You know, we're going to vigil all night. We're going to vigil and fast and pray, and that way in the morning we'll be good and hungry when we go to Cracker Barrel. And get rid of that demon. Well, now, wait a minute. We just read the passage, right? Who fasted and prayed to get rid of the demon? Nobody. How'd the demon go out? Jesus said, get out. Right? Okay. Jesus lives in you. You have direct access to Jesus. Hebrews 4:12, if I'm not mistaken, is either 4:12 or 4, no, it's 4:16, that says we have access to the throne of grace for help in time of need. Folks, if you think you have a need in this area, you do not need to fast. You do not need to go to a Benny Hinn healing ceremony. You don't need an exorcist. What you need to do is go before the throne of grace and ask Jesus to clean up the mess, to take care of it. Jesus took care of this one, and Jesus takes care of us. Okay? It's not by our works of righteousness. It's by His work. We rest in Him. We are His. He bought us with a price. And so this whole thing with casting out demons today is superfluous. Okay? It is unneeded extra. Why? Why would I need the gift of casting out demons when I have the Lord Jesus Christ as my master? And all I have to do is go and talk to Him. We just go and talk to Him. He'll cast out the demons if the demons need to be cast out. Now, look at this in the Pauline epistles. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had this problem.
So why is it in there?
What's that?
Why is it in there?
Why is it in there? Yeah. Well, it was in there for the apostles. Okay? That's he is speaking to the apostles still. Remember, we're still, yes, it's in the transition. We're still under the Old Testament. We're still under the law. He says, look, if you guys want this to come out, prayer and fasting works to get God's benefit or God's blessing was the law. That's how the law worked. You work, and get your blessing. If you do this, then I will do that, God says. Okay, so Christ tells them, prayer and fasting will get that thing taken care of. Now, for us today, we get all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ first, and then we live according to that. So in our dispensation, it's different.
So are they still under the law then there?
In Matthew 17? Absolutely. All the way up till the crucifixion.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then, and don't forget too, because now here's where you're going to kind of get your, you know, noodle in a knot. You're going to start thinking, well, wait a minute. don't forget the overlap. Okay, now that's what throws a lot of people off. A lot of people want to draw a line and say, Old Testament up to Matthew 28, and from Matthew 28 on is New Testament. Yes, but yes and no. Because why? Well, because you have this overlap when God gave the Jews one more opportunity in the book of Acts to receive Christ Jesus as their Christ, as the Messiah. So that takes you all the way through the book of Acts when Paul is even going out to the Jews. So you have this overlap, okay? Acts chapter 2, when we have the first people that are born again by the Spirit of God. That's where the church is actually coming into existence, and yet nobody knows it. Okay, we can look back on there and see it, but understand that there's this overlap between the dispensations, and don't get yourself confused.
Is that the only overlap?
I don't want to say it's the only overlap.
But we're going to talk about that.
We're going to talk about that, yeah. There may be other overlapping periods of time and overlapping elements of dispensations in other proportions of Scripture. This is the biggie. I mean, this is the big one because you have such a large swing in God's plan where you go from this Old Testament law, which is massive. I mean, that's a majority of your Bible. And then you move into the grace, into this new covenant that was promised in the old and now is established in Jesus Christ. And yet the Jews, they rejected it. And so not only do you have that in play, you have this shift from Jew to Gentile, from Israel to the church. And so the one that we really need to understand is a transition that's going on in Matthew and Acts. Okay? So if you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking about himself. He says in verse 7, Matthew 12, 7. Matthew, did I say Matthew?
What?
2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. See, that's what you get. I'm trying to keep Matthew in my brain and read my notes in Spanish and then look at my Bible in 2 Corinthians and talk about Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, 7, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." So, you know, here's Paul What does he do when he has a messenger of Satan that's buffeting him? Now, a lot of people say, well, what is this? You know, the thorn in the flesh, it was Paul's eyes or something like that. Well, it doesn't really tell us, and it really doesn't matter, because we see a lot of sickness in the Bible tied to Satan and the demons. That's what Christ, you know, he cast out the demon and healed the person. It's a type of healing. And so Paul had something wrong with his body, and he said it had to do with the messenger of Satan. It was demonic. And what did he do? Did he fast and pray? Well, no, he just went to Christ in prayer. He says, I besought the Lord three times. I mean, I like that. You know, he says, wow, I've been praying three times for this. Dude, man, I've been praying 3 years for some stuff. You know, come on, Paul. And he says in verse 9, and he said unto me, Jesus says unto Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So, you know, Paul didn't confront the demon. Paul didn't talk to the demon. Paul didn't do an exorcism. He didn't do any sort of weird stuff. He did not even fast. And Paul fasted at times, but not here. He just went to Christ. He said, please. And what did Jesus say? He said, no. And so, just understand, sometimes it's not God's will for you to be free of all demonic oppression. Sometimes it's not God's will for you to be free of all sickness and infirmities, physical infirmities in your body. And he gives the reason here. So you will trust in Christ. You got a question?
Yes. What do you say to people who believe that we can still, like today, cast out demons and heal people?
I say you're wrong.
Okay, but like in Scripture, like because you can't just tell them they're wrong.
Well, I can.
Well, they'll find spots in Scripture that they think prove they're wrong.
Sure. I'm just kidding. I mean, usually I don't argue with them. Most people want to argue and debate. They don't want to address the issues and really see what the Bible says. Most people are so far removed from Scripture being their final authority that their final authority is their own system of beliefs and their own experience. And so for you to come along and say, I don't believe that, well, that really doesn't matter to them. And instead of actually saying, well, now, wait a minute, let's sit down and look at the Bible. Explain to me why you're saying that. They will immediately get defensive, and then we get into this grenade-throwing contest. You know, I pitch my verse out, and then he pitches his verse over. We're just lobbing Bible grenades at each other, and we get nowhere. You've had the same discussion, the type of discussion with Calvinists. You know, people about talking in tongues and stuff like that. So frankly, when it comes up, I hardly even address it. Okay? Now I know, not everybody is like that. There are people who will immediately address it, open the Bible, and begin to take people through the Scriptures that to show them. So, to at least give them the opportunity. I got tired of that because I haven't found anybody, you know, in that kind of situation that really wants to listen. If somebody wants to understand casting out demons, all right, basically what we have to do to show them is what we went through last week. Do you guys remember when we went to last week where we went back to Deuteronomy 18 and we saw that prophet that God promised? He says, I'll raise up a prophet like unto you, Moses. Then we went to those last two or three verses in Deuteronomy where it says, here's what Moses is like. He saw God face to face and he did signs and wonders to establish a new covenant. Okay? That's where you have to start, back in Deuteronomy, back in Exodus chapter 4, okay, where he sent Moses to Israel with these signs and wonders. You say, well, why? Because then when you get up to the New Testament, where you get up here and we see these sign gifts, one of which is casting out demons, then you have to say, why do they get it and we don't? And they get it, the Jews get it, because the Jews require a sign. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 22? The Jews require a sign. We don't. The Jews do, because God promised it to them. Okay? And so, Jews require a sign. God gave them five, one of which was casting out demons. That's why we don't need it today. because those sign gifts were to confirm. We're going to go over this in just a minute. Sign gifts were to confirm the new message through the new messengers. Now we don't have a new message. We don't have new messengers. So with that, I mean, who's going to sit down and let you walk them through a mini course in dispensational theology of the nation of Israel and signs and wonders? Not many. That's one of the reasons why I wrote my book on signs and wonders in the church today. I got tired of explaining it. I got tired of walking through it. So I wrote it in a book, and now it's just, here, take that, read it. You know, and it's a small book. It's like this one. You know, it's just a small little book. It's a real easy read. I don't know, Astrid read it. It's easy to understand. Yeah, it's in Spanish. Sure, it's in Spanish. I mean, that's the heavenly language, man.
My question would be, why is that person interested in that when there's so much?
Oh, I know why they're interested in that. I was interested in that. Like I said, I sat in on exorcisms. I thought it was cool. I mean, it was neat. You could see weird stuff and hear, you know, these voices come out of a person. You're like, wow, how does he do that, you know? I mean, it was just like, I mean, but it's this whole deal. Look, we walk by faith, not by sight. And people want these experiences. Why? Because they long for reality in their spiritual life. And because they haven't been given Scripture, okay, that's where our faith is based. Our faith is based on Scripture. And because they haven't been given Scripture, they're hungry. And they don't know really. They just, you know, instead of saying, hungry, what do I need? You need meat and a little bit of vegetables. Okay, but you need a lot of meat and a little bit of, you know, vegetables. But you need a lot of meat. And that's where you get it in Scripture, right?
That's what I'm saying.
Well, then, if they don't get it... Because they don't get Scripture, they don't know what it is. It's like the kid that latchkey kids that have to take care of themselves. They come home and what do they make? A pizza pocket, you know, something like that. And you're like, well, that'll fill your gut, but wow, you know, that's not really nutritional. Let's get some Twinkies tomorrow, and that's what people are. That's the spiritual state of the church today. Why? Because pastors aren't feeding their flock. There's no expository preaching. There's no systematic teaching of the Bible. No theological training. There's no grounding for anybody. So when you see people, they come out and they got this spiritual thing inside of them. You know, we're built that way. I want something, and without Scripture, they're going to be eating Twinkies all day long. And it's tongues, it's prosperity, health, wealth, positive attitude, feeling. It's the you know, the healings and the demons, and it's the whole package deal. John, did you have a question?
Yeah, I was just wondering as far as like what I would refer to as like demonic, somebody being demonically possessed by Satan, the devil. If there's maybe more of a prevalence or maybe more of an awareness back in biblical times versus present day.
Yeah, question is, you know, was the demonic influence more prevalent back in the, you know, the first century? I think one thing we do absolutely need to take into account with the demonic activity we see in biblical times was the first coming of Christ. I mean, now come on, folks. This was the one time in all of eternity that God was born of a virgin, made man. Lucifer, Satan, he knew this is it. You know, game day, right? And so there's this huge manifestation of spiritual forces, God manifest in man, and then the manifestation of Satan and his demons on the other side. So obviously we have an extraordinary manifestation of demonic activity in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, even continuing on to the book of Acts. That, yes. The fact remains that they're still around. The demons, they're still here. Now, so you look and you say, well, you know, I've heard missionaries tell stories about, you know, trips down the Amazon or out into Africa, and they had these weird things happen. Yeah, I know. Why doesn't it happen in the United States? You have to look at the overall strategy of the satanic oppression of a nation, of a people group. And the satanic oppression of this people group in the United States of America, basically the Western Hemisphere, is not supernatural manifestations. It's just the opposite. Why? Because he's driven us into humanism, and explaining away the supernatural, so even Satan has removed these supernatural manifestations. Why? Because if there's a supernatural manifestation of Satan, somebody's going to go, oh, then God must exist also. And yet if he pulls away all of that, we just don't see it. You know? Maybe, you know, Halloween, you go boo, and somebody goes, ah, but that's all. You know? Yet when you go over to these other countries where the entire strategy of the enemy is different, then you see these manifestations. Okay? So what we want to see in this is the difference from before the transition and after. Before the rejection and after. Before, they had the gift. It's just go and do. Cast out demons. Afterwards, they couldn't do it, and they go to Jesus and they say, well, why couldn't we do it? And they couldn't do it. Why? Well, because they didn't have the gift anymore. Uh-huh.
So would a biblical response be for a person that is possessed by a demon somewhere else in the world, if they hear the gospel and accept it, then the demon's going to basically be...
Oh, sure. Yeah, what's the answer, you know, for demon oppression or devil oppression today? Hey, that's... I recognize that one. I know that ringtone. Who's calling you? Me checking her cell phone records tonight. Where were we? Yeah, so, no, look, the answer to demonic oppression and possession, if you want to call it that, in a lost person is the same in Africa as it is in the United States. You know, you need to get saved. And anybody can get saved. God is drawing all men to himself. And anybody can if they want. There is no amount of demonic oppression that will keep somebody from Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, I don't believe that. I don't see that in Scripture. There's no scriptural basis for that. Okay? Yeah?
All right, really quick. What about people who like believe that you can still have visions today?
Same deal. Tell them they're wrong. No, the whole deal about having visions today, that is...
I couldn't hear what...
Oh, what do we tell people about people that say you can have visions today, visions and dreams? That's real popular because it's a lot of stuff's going on over in the Muslim countries, and there's a lot of visions and dreams. What people do not understand is the vast majority, if not all, of the religions that come out of the Near East, Muslims and Zoroastrian, I can't remember what all they are. I studied them in apologetics at Liberty University. And you go through those, and what you see is every one of them was born from a dream or a vision. And so to bring along Christianity and to have a Muslim convert to Christianity through a dream or a vision, see folks, that's nothing new for him. That's been the basis of his religion forever. And so people that say, you know, we there's dreams and visions today, I pull back and I say, okay, then if that's true, then Scripture is not sufficient. Okay? Because the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So, if I need a vision or a dream, then the Bible's wrong. And then you can have all the visions and dreams you want, because then there is no truth. Pick whichever religion you want. See, there are no visions and dreams that God is giving today. Does God use that? Use a dream? Well, I'm sure he has. He used the NIV in my life to get me safe. You know, that's one of the poorest translations out there. It's not even a translation. Okay, so God can use anything in our lives, including dreams that we'd have at night, to use that to convict us, but don't say it's direct revelation from God, because it's not. Okay? John, did you have something?
Oh, I was going to just comment on the... Yeah, I watched this on the Discovery Channel. Oh, I had... No. As far as the mustard seed, it's interesting. Jesus points out it's a very small,
yep,
minute seed that surprisingly grows over there in a very harsh climate.
Right.
So I think what he's saying and what you're saying is correct in the sense that you don't have to have two, you got to have faith.
But just a little bit.
Just a little bit. All it requires is a tiny little mustard seed, which,
yeah,
I saw the size of the mustard seed and it's just amazing.
No, I know, it's tiny, isn't it?
It's very tiny.
Yeah.
So his point is well taken.
Right. point of, you know, and the, you got faith of a mustard seed, it's that faith that will take you to the throne of grace. To say, well, you know, Lord, you said in your Bible this, and so I'm your son, and I'm having some problems, and I'm asking you, like Paul did, I'm asking you, please, take care of me. Okay? Uh-huh.
I used to know, but you said the NIV wasn't a translation?
No, it's a paraphrase. More of a paraphrase. It's a dynamic equivalent.
Really?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. It's the
yeah,
it's basically the
it but
yeah Eugene Nida was the one who came up with
paraphrase rather than a translation.
Yeah, it's more of a paraphrase. It's more akin to like a Living Bible rather than an actual translation. So if you would go back to Matthew chapter 10, I want to show you another one. I want to show you actually two more before we jump into the book of Acts.
Is there a direct verse that
the what? Sure, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where it talks about the knowledge that we have is sufficient for all life and godliness. I mean, to say that, you know, God gives me a dream, you need to put that in the Bible. I mean, if God gives you a direct revelation, folks, it needs to go in the Bible. Okay, why? Well, because it's a revelation from God, and that's what God did with his revelation. Because if God gave you a revelation, folks, that is inspired words of God. We need to write that down for the benefit of the body of Christ.
Okay, I'm a little bit confused. What are you saying about, because there are a lot of reports coming out from the Middle East,
sure,
Muslim country about Muslims getting saved because of dreams or visions?
Right. This is not our point tonight to talk about visions and dreams. I know we're getting off on that because we touched on the thing about casting out demons. I'm just going to say this about visions and dreams. We have talked about this before. I understand what's coming out. I'm not doubting the salvation of the Muslims that say they saw the man in white in their visions or their dreams. I'm not going to say somebody's saved or somebody's not because they said they had a dream or a vision, or if they did or not. I'm not saying if they did or not. What I'm saying is I doubt the origin of their dream and their vision. I don't think it's of God. And then somebody would come along and say, well, why would Satan get somebody saved through a dream or a vision? I'll tell you exactly why he did that. Because if God, what is God's method of saving the heathen today? It's Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? God's method today is to send preachers, not visions and dreams, because the church is failing in the Great Commission. No, we fail in the Great Commission. That's our fault, and that doesn't cause God to go against his word and what he said. And so visions and dreams, if Satan can get a people group off track from the beginning with regard to final authority, you know he would do that. And if he can get people saved, one or two saved through dreams and visions, then dreams and visions become the final authority for that movement. And it begins with a man, it starts, goes into a movement, that movement becomes the machine, and it ends up a dead monument. You guys know that through the study of church history. So if we can get the movement started with a man or two that had a vision, you got a whole movement that has a final authority that's based on visions and dreams and not on Scripture. Scripture now is secondary, and you got a mess when it gets into the machine stage and is really pumping out converts. So that's why, folks, that's why. Look at it. It's satanic opposition. Why? Because it's not biblical. And what I am saying is, where is the outcry amongst Christian leaders and theologians about this? Why do we bring these men into our pulpits to talk about their visions and dreams when we know what Romans 10 says? Romans 10 is very clear about God's method of saving the heathen. Yeah, Dave?
I just want to say this. I have a friend of mine. He's not saved. 10 years ago, he told me he had a dream of Jesus Christ, and yet he's not saved. And I questioned. I said, well, how can you have an encounter with God, you so-called encounter with God, and you're not changed at all one bit? And so I think it causes a person to question whether or not yeah, like you said, dreams are from the origin of God, and I think they're just psychological manifestations.
Sure. Yeah, it's either just a dream, or it's a satanic manifestation. It's not God. Can God use stuff that happens in the world? Sure, he uses the newspaper sometimes. I mean, he uses stuff my mom said to me, for Pete's sake. My stepdad, you know? I mean, he uses everything.
Are
all right.
Missionaries allowed in the Middle East?
I don't know.
I mean, if
does it matter?
Muslim heard... Yeah, I think it does. Muslim heard
about Christ
and then later had a dream or a vision.
It's not going to have a dream or a vision from God because the power of God unto salvation is found in the gospel. The gospel that's presented to him. Now, if we're not allowed in there, one thing that Mark Cahill does, Mark Cahill buys ad space in newspapers over there. And they'll put in the gospel in the newspapers. So, I mean, there's ways to get in there, all right? So let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. I don't want to get off too much off track with this. Matthew chapter 10, I want to look at the provision. If you're, we're still in that passage where he's, you know, sending out his disciples there in verse 5. You know, go not unto the Gentiles, not unto the Samaritans, go rather, verse 6, unto Israel, and as you go preach, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he gives them the gifts, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ever seed, freely give. And then he says in verse 9 and 10, now watch this. Verse 9 and 10, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Okay, that would be a man bag if we're going to contextualize that. Need to get, you know, missionally contextualized here. Men do not carry purses anymore. We have a man bag. It says, nor scrip for your journey. So don't carry anything. Neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Okay? Don't take anything. You go out, preach. Don't take anything, right? That's their provision. Just go. Now, go over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, very late in the history of this gospel, getting towards the crucifixion, okay? Luke chapter 22. This is toward the very end of Christ's ministry. This is after the rejection of the kingdom and the king by the Jews. Luke 22, verse 35. Watch the look at the difference here. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Now, your cross-reference for that is Matthew 10, 9, and 10. We just read that. So Christ refers back to the past. He says, look, guys, when I sent you out, way back then, when I sent you out, I sent you out without purse, scrip, or shoes, or anything. Did you lack anything? They said, no. Then said he unto them, but now, you see that? Okay, now it's different, gentlemen. But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, or to missionally contextualize a firearm, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Okay, you don't need to stockpile ammunition, gentlemen. Okay, one's good enough. For I say unto you that it is written, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He says to them, look, when I sent you out before, I sent you out with nothing. Did you lack anything? They said, no. Now it's different. Now I want you to take your purse, your scrip, and I want you to get a weapon. Why? Now you're going to need provision. Now you're going to need protection. What happened, folks? He was offering them the kingdom. You saw it in the Sermon on the Mount. Somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn to them to the other. Why? Because Christ will be living on the earth. By the time you turn the cheek, he won't have time to smack you the second time. It will be over with. That's Christ's kingdom. All right? That's the Sermon on the Mount. Now he says, look, things are different. Why? Because they're getting ready to crucify the Messiah. He says, you guys need to be ready, because if they've done these things when I'm here, wait till I'm gone. If they have hated me, they're going to hate you. You need to provide for yourselves. You need to get some protection for yourselves. Don't overdo it. One sword's enough. Okay? Just make sure you have a couple of magazines extra, and you're good to go. But things have changed. Things have changed from before, now after. Do you see that? Okay? And that's how you reconcile those. You understand the transition. You see what's happening. Before, he was offering the kingdom. After, it's been rejected. Things have changed. If you just want to jot this down, this is an interesting one, then I want to show you one more. We'll wrap up Matthew and introduce the book of Acts. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, you have 8 Beatitudes. Do you guys remember those? Blessed be the poor, blessed be these guys, blessed be, blessed be, blessed be. And we call those the Beatitudes. There's 8 of them. All right, 8 of them. That's before the rejection, Matthew chapter 5. If you get over to Matthew chapter 23, and I know you guys have read Matthew 23, that is Christ's blistering and scathing reproof of the Pharisees. He just takes them to task. And instead of seeing 8 blessed bees, you see 8 times Christ says, woe unto you. You have 8 woes. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. 8 times. And it's interesting to see that before, when Christ was offering the kingdom, there are the Beatitudes. It's a blessing. He's offering them a blessing. Blessed be the nation of Israel. And yet when they reject him, he comes right back and he says, you know what? Your blessing has been turned into a curse. Now instead of blessed be, now it's woe unto you. And 8 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Just like he gave him 8 Beatitudes. Okay? Here's a fun one. Jump back to Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount. This will be our last one. Just looking at things, you know, that are different before and after. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I'm sure you've read through it, but I don't know if you know, sometimes we read over things and we just kind of don't pay attention to what we're reading. I don't know if you ever really kind of paused to take this one in. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Conditional forgiveness. Conditional forgiveness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ taught conditional forgiveness. Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now how about that? Do you want to live in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, I mean, we always run through the Sermon on the Mount. How beautiful, how nice, you know. Do you want God to forgive you according to your forgiveness of others? I say, nay. No, I know my wicked heart. No, conditional forgiveness. Well, look at the forgiveness we have now in Christ over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, 13. There's other places we could go. This is the easiest one to just pull out and see. It's very clear in this verse. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2:13, Paul says, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All of them. When? When did you get forgiven of all your trespasses? From the moment you got saved. And it was an all, past, present, future, all. And so now it's not a conditional thing. Yeah, isn't that nice? I like it. You know, it's kind of, we got a good deal. You know, feel sorry for the Jews, but they didn't want the birthday cake, so God brought that birthday cake across the tracks to the trailer court, and now we get to eat the cake that the Jews were going to get. So, I mean, I like it. I like it a lot, you know, and if I could just prance around and make the Jews jealous because of the blessing that I have, well, more glory to God. But, you know, we didn't have to work for it. It's not conditional for us. It is unconditional. We got it all in Jesus Christ. And again, folks, look at the glaring difference between law and grace. I mean, and I keep coming back to this because it's just the illustration that works. It's the Sabbath versus Sunday. You know, the law says, work 6 days to get your blessing on the seventh. And boy, then you got to go right back to work again for the next blessing. And for us, it's just like Sunday, you got it all. And now you just live the rest of your life with it all, you know, based on what we got. And so it's just reversed. And that's the forgiveness that Christ was saying. Look, forgive others. If you forgive others, your Father will forgive you. Work to get your blessing. Well, folks, we don't live that way because we don't live under the law. We're under grace. We have all spiritual blessing from the moment we're saved. We just got it all. And we got forgiveness of all our trespasses in the moment we were saved. So understand this transition that's going on in Matthew. And when you see a contradiction like that, that's so glaring, you need to ask yourself, now wait a minute, where am I in the transition? Am I in the middle of it? Do I need to pay attention to overlap? Or am I before it? Or am I after it? And once you can do that, then you can get yourself situated in history, and then the Bible will make sense. Okay? Because it's primarily a history book. Doctrine, of course, but encouched in history. So that's the book of Matthew. That's the transition that we see in Matthew. I think there is there's one small personal application that we could make. If you want to, let's see, go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as we look, just take a step back. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Think about this transition. Christ himself shows up. Now, I know, we have the tendency to shake our heads at the Jews, don't we? How could they not? You know, how could they not realize this was Christ? How could they do that? Here was Jesus Christ. He was raising the dead. He controlled the weather. He healed the sick. I mean, he probably cleaned out all the sick in all of Jerusalem and Judea and even through Samaria. I mean, wow, how could they blow it so big, you know? Here's Christ offering them the kingdom. And yet I think we lose sight of how massively we fail also. Because look how easy we got it. We're under grace, folks. We got it easy. And Christ showed up for the Jews and he says, here's the kingdom. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what the kingdom's going to be like. I'll be the king. You want to be in it? And what do they say? No. We would rather be with the Romans and the Gentiles. Okay? We have no king but Caesar. Right? Yeah. You look at it, you scratch your head and you go, what? 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 Well, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. You see, you got into the kingdom of God by birth, the new birth. You're born a son of God. But does not Christ offer you a kingdom also? Doesn't he offer you a place in his kingdom? Doesn't he offer you the reward of the inheritance to reign and rule with him if you will be but faithful? Doesn't he? Look at 2 Timothy. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. It says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, verse 13 settles the issue of losing your salvation. We're not talking about losing your salvation. He says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. Christ keeps us saved. Verse 12 is talking about us suffering now with Christ so that we can reign with Christ later. I think it was Mel Sabaka that said, you got a cross and a crown. You carry the cross now, you'll get the crown later. You looking for the crown now, you'll get the cross later, and you'll suffer at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says, if we suffer with him now, we shall also reign with him. Why? Because the faithful shall inherit the kingdom. We receive our inheritance as a reward for the works we've done in the flesh. That's what we've been talking about on Sunday morning so much with our mini-series on the job, you know, in Ephesians chapter 6. But he says, if we deny him, the denial in this verse, 2 Timothy 2:12, is denying him the suffering. If we deny him our suffering now, he shall also deny us the reigning later. Do you see that? Folks, it's the same deal. Christ shows up and he says, you want the kingdom, it's yours. Well, what are you going to do with it? And tell me we're not just like the Jews. You go, oh, well, not today, I'm busy. Maybe tomorrow. No, not tonight. Yeah, I want to get to bed early. Right? Oh, we sacrifice our suffering on the altar of our God called comfort. Right? We sacrifice the suffering for Christ on this altar that our culture has built for us of fun and entertainment. I don't enjoy it too well. It's not fun for me. Okay. You're just like the Jews. We don't want Christ. Why? He doesn't match up to what we thought he should be. He doesn't match up to what I want in a Messiah. That's not what I was looking for. I was thinking of something else. So I don't want him, and they rejected him, and in rejecting him, they rejected the kingdom. Now you tell me, haven't we done the same thing today? Yeah, we have. So let's not poke the nation of Israel in the eye. We should be scolding ourselves for our lack of faithfulness. All right? Now with that, let's go look at the book of Acts, first chapter. You know, I ran across a reading plan. I can't remember what it was. It was some guy read through the Bible. You know, he had a reading plan. Some of these guys that read a portion of the Old Testament, a portion of the New Testament, you know, every day. And what was it? He read, oh, that's what he did. He read, you know, like four chapters in the Old Testament, two chapters in the New Testament, one chapter in Proverbs, and one chapter in Acts every day. That way, he could get through the entire Bible. I think he got through the entire Bible maybe once a year, twice a year, or something like that. Okay? So it was, you know, getting through the whole Bible. But he read Proverbs and Acts once a month. He got through it once a month. Okay, it's 31 chapters in Proverbs, 28 in the book of Acts. And he says, you know, oftentimes we look to the book of Proverbs, you know, as wisdom. It's wisdom, and it's obvious. Okay, there's a lot we can learn in Proverbs, very important. But he says we often overlook the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is key in the New Testament. Because if you don't understand the book of Acts, then you can't understand the Gospels that went before them. And if you don't understand the book of Acts, you're definitely not going to understand all the epistles that come after it. And so the guy spent a whole lot of time reading the book of Acts. I thought, wow, that was neat. I tried that. It didn't work. I was like, where does he find the time to just here, there, here, there, here, there, here, there, you know? And I didn't have enough bookmarks. I always got lost. So I keep one bookmark now and I just read through the Bible. Okay, I just kind of go, you know, it's easy for me that way. Just one bookmark, just read through it. So the book of Acts, where I want to start is in the title. How many of y'all have a Bible that has a title to the book of Acts?
Mine says establishment of the church or introduction of the Acts.
It doesn't have a title. It says the Acts of the Apostles.
No.
You ought to go get your money back, man. I mean, title. Who's got a title on their book of Acts? You guys got it? Does it say the Acts of the Apostles? Okay, very important. Okay, just really, really, really important. Why? Well, listen. I think if you ever get in the habit of, you know, reading a commentary or, you know, stuff like that about books in the Bible, you'll grab a commentary. Every commentary I have on the book of Acts says that title's wrong. Because the book is about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And you ought to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know what? Why can't the Bible just be good enough for men? Why do men have to just improve on it for God? I just wonder why somebody doesn't, you know, you say, well, why did God put the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2? That's wrong. Well, who says? Why don't you sit down and think through what does God have to teach you by putting the seventh day in Genesis 2 separate from the first six? And in the book of Acts, is that why do we have throughout all of church history this book called the Acts of the Apostles? Okay, the Acts of the Apostles. Well, for one, it helps us to establish the context of this book and understand what this book is about. Folks, this book is about the Acts of the Apostles. It is not principally and primarily about the Acts of common garden variety Christians. Okay? What we are reading about in the book of Acts from chapter 1 to chapter 28, we are reading about a time, folks, that is very special in God's plan. There has never been a time like that. Okay, since then, before then, it was unique. Why, folks? It was the first coming of Christ. It was His death, His resurrection, this coming of the Holy Spirit upon people to dwell in them, that they might be regenerated and born anew spiritually. Folks, it was the establishment of the church among the Gentiles. That's something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. You're talking about something entirely unique in all of history. You have this special time where God was using special men in special ways to accomplish a very special purpose. And I know what your fourth grade teacher told you, because she told me too, okay? I know you're special. I know I'm special too. And that makes me feel nice. And I want a group hug. Okay? But look, we're not talking about that kind of special. Okay? We're talking about special. I mean, you don't see what God has done. What God is doing in the book of Acts, you don't see it outside of the book of Acts. He selected 12 men, 12 apostles, and then He selected Paul, and He used those men in a very special way to accomplish a very special and specific purpose. Okay? So let's not overlook even the simple things in our Bibles, like the title of the book we are studying, the Acts of the Apostles. That title is very important. Yes, I know the Acts of the Apostles are the Acts of the Holy Spirit. If it were not for the Holy Spirit, you would not have a special time, special men being used in special ways to accomplish a special purpose. I understand that. But the fact of the matter is, we do have special men being used by the Holy Spirit of God, and here they are. They're called the apostles. And we need to understand that as we get into the book of Acts, because we see some very unique things happening in this book, and we need to understand that basically what they are a continuation of what we saw in the Gospels, in the book of Matthew. Okay, why? Because God is giving the Jews a second chance. God is giving the Jews a second chance. One verse, and then we'll stop for the night, because we don't have enough time to get into the next part. I do want to take our time with what's coming up, because I want you to see it. I want you to understand the context, and I want to take our time with it. I think it's worth it, and I think you'll enjoy it. Luke 23:34. We've looked at this before. When Christ is on the cross, these last words. Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. That key question, or that key petition, that key prayer of Christ, this is on the cross, that's where you need to start. That's where we will start in our understanding, our attempt to understand the book of Acts. Why? Because God honored that petition. God the Father honored that petition and gave the Jews a second chance. He gave them another chance. Well, Christ ascended into heaven and He sent out His apostles to preach that same message to them again, and with signs and wonders confirming that message. Why? Because God is merciful and God is full of grace, and He didn't want to do to the nation what He knew was coming, so He gave them one more opportunity. One more opportunity to repent and recognize Jesus as their Messiah, the Christ. And so that's key in understanding what's to come in the book of Acts. That's where we'll pick it up, okay, in 2 weeks. Okay, so as we're praying for Bradley, okay, this week, I'll be down in, I'm going to be leaving Tuesday for Medellin, Colombia, and I'll be down there for about a week. And so we do have Bible study. Please come for Bible study. Y'all can pray for me. Okay? Pray for Bradley and everybody else. But Tim will be teaching next week. And then in 2 weeks I'll be back. And we'll pick this up. We're going to do the same thing in the book of Acts that we did in Matthew. I want to show you a whole list of keys. We got the key petition that we just saw in Luke. There's a key question that's asked, just like in Matthew. There's a key answer, okay? And we're going to work through several of these different key elements to help us understand the book of Acts, and then we're going to walk through the chapters, okay? Specifically, like we did in the book of Matthew, we're going to walk through the first chapters until we get up to the apex of the transition, and then we just go sliding downhill, okay, through the last part of the book as we see the transition take place, unfold, and then take off through Paul's missionary journey. So we're going to spend most of our time in the first half of the book of Acts, and then shoot off real quick through the latter part of the book of Acts, and we'll be ready for the book of Hebrews. Any question or comment as we wrap up? Clear as mud, right? Before I pray, if you want to come and look at one of these books, we bought a case of these books. We got 48 when Deborah was talking about writing pastors in our community and exhorting them to get on the biblical bandwagon. This immediately came to mind. This is a book written by Ray Comfort. And like I said, I bought a case of them. He sells them in case lots for $1 a piece. So thank God for Ray Comfort and the simplicity of a man that has something to say and that God's using and that doesn't want to make a million or a mint, and he sells his books for next to nothing. And those are good. If you'd like to look through it, I brought five and sent one home with Deborah, since she's the one that's heading up our pastoral bandwagon project. Just going to take one home and read it. If you'd like to take one home and read it, you're more than welcome to. I'd ask you, if you do take one home and you read it, don't give it back to me. Read it and think about somebody you could give it to. Okay? So they're like an extended gospel tract for Christians who are off track with the gospel. That sound okay? Alrighty, let's pray. Father, we do love you and we do thank you, Father, for the...